Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. A single verse this morning. Over the years, over 20 Easters we have spent with you now, and in the course of those years, we have done Good Friday services, we've had sunrise services, we've had worship services, and we have explored the various aspects of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And we have certainly not covered even the majority of those aspects. There are so many things about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we would love to touch on, would like to touch on if Jesus would permit us to do so. But this morning I want to focus our attention on a single verse, one event that transpired at the very moment that Jesus died. And it's found here in the 51st verse of Matthew 27, which reads, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." I want to direct your attention to the screens this morning. In the days of Jesus, the temple area looked somewhat like this. Now, this is an artist's rendering of what the Herodian temple complex looked like. Certainly, in the days of Solomon, who built the first temple, it didn't look like this. And after the children of Israel returned from Babylonian captivity, under Zerubbabel, the temple area didn't look like this. But King Herod, in order to garner favor with the Hebrew people and to try to impress the surrounding nations as to the greatness of the God of Israel, built this temple complex. Took quite a number of years in the making. The temple itself is this white building located in the center of the temple complex. It is over three stories high, or it was in the days of Herod. It was over three stories high. The walls, the temple walls, these walls that were built all around the perimeter were used to keep the temple mount intact. To keep it from spilling over down the hillside and into the valley below, and certainly into the ancient city of David, which was down under the buttresses. You'll notice this wall here is the western wall. The temple always faced east, so we're behind the temple area looking to the east. This western wall, particularly this area between Barclay's Gate and Wilson's Arch, between Barclay's Gate and Wilson's Arch. This is the only part of the entire temple complex that's in existence today. The rest has been completely torn down. When you watch television or when you hear about or read about people who go to the Wailing Wall, they go to the Western Wall to offer up their prayers to the Lord God. This is where they go. This is the only part of the complex that remains standing today. The porticos, particularly the royal stoa here, over three stories high, a great hallway, if you will. This wall here, two stories high, and just to the other side, a mall, if you will, where people would gather and they would stand and they would listen as the priests offered the prayers and as they offered the sacrifices. People would fill this entire temple complex. Moving on to the temple itself, if we take a look down here, just below the temple mound is Golgotha, Calvary, the place where Jesus was crucified. And just beyond Golgotha's hill, built into the wall, carved out of the wall of the temple mount, was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the supposed site where Jesus was buried after they took him off the cross. So this is pretty much what it looked like in the days that Jesus and the disciples lived in the gospel records that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now let's go to the temple proper itself. Again, this building was built out of pure white marble, humongous stones that Herod had carved and brought out, or had his people carve and brought to the temple site. And built this temple, and it's again an artist's rendering. You can see the comparison and contrast to a human being walking up the steps going into the temple. It was massive. It was huge. The temple itself was divided into two rooms. The first room back here was the Holy of Holies. The second room here was the Holy Place. Those individuals who were of the tribe of Levi, who had been consecrated and dedicated to serve as temple priests, daily would come to the temple area, and they would minister the sacrifices, and they would take care of the temple instruments and the artifacts of worship. Primarily three. Inside, coming up the steps off of the main altar of sacrifice, they would come up the steps and into the holy place. To the right would be the table of showbread. On this table, there were 12 loaves of bread, each loaf representing one of the tribes of Israel, consecrated to the Lord God. On the left of the room, here you can't see it, but on the left of the room is the menorah, the seven-pronged candlestick that was to be lit and to remain lighted perpetually. They would come in and they would add olive oil to the reservoirs so that the light would never go out. But the light of God would continue to shine in the holy sanctuary. Then as you approached the back of this room, you had the altar of incense made out of pure gold, 4 feet high and 4 feet square. On this altar, the ministering priests would present a balm made out of four different resins and spices that the book of Leviticus gives to us. They would present this before the Lord and in a powder form with coals from the altar, and it would burn. The altar of incense would burn this incense, and a very sweet smoke would rise up and fill the entire sanctuary. This would be an offering to the Lord God. It represented the prayers of the people. As you proceed through the holy place, you come to this large veil here, and behind the veil is a room called the Holy of Holies. There is one article of worship that is in the Holy of Holies. It is the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid to the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. At either end of the mercy seat was a golden cherub. The wings of the golden cherub would stretch out over the back and over the head of the cherub, and they would meet in the center part of the mercy seat. This is where the high priest would offer the sacrifice of blood upon the altar to atone for the sins of the people. Every day, the ministering priests would go into the temple, into the holy place, and they would take care of the various aspects of worship in that sanctuary. Other priests would be out in the portico, out in the plaza of the priests, which surrounds the temple area right here. They would be offering sacrifices on the altar, and they would be purifying the people through the brass sea that is right here. Only the high priest was permitted to go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. And he was permitted to go into this place only once a year. And he could only go into the Holy of Holies carrying the blood of the sacrifice, which he would present before the Lord. And it's very important to remember that this was the ritual that had been established. Not everyone had an audience with God. Only the high priest, only once a year, and only with the blood of sacrifice. Now, what I want to focus our attention on this morning is this veil right here. This veil separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This veil was a magnificent curtain made out of four different colored strands of threads, purple and blue and white. and red. It was about 30 feet wide, about 60 feet high. And to kind of give you an idea as to how that really translates, the peak of the sanctuary here, up there above the baptistry, is 50 feet high. So this curtain was another 10 feet higher than the peak of the sanctuary. And it would fill the area here from about that buttress to this buttress over here. It was a massive curtain. Again, woven out of threads of purple and red and white and blue. Embroidered on the curtain in gold thread were cherubim, angels whose significance was to invoke the praise and the worship of the Lord God. It is said that this curtain was about 3 inches thick. Josephus tells us that if you were to take this curtain down off of its fixture, and you were to tie a strong horse to one edge of the curtain and another strong horse to the other edge of the curtain and had them pull with all of their might, they couldn't tear it. It was virtually indestructible. But the Bible tells us the very moment that Jesus died on the cross, the very moment he cried out "Tetelestai," the very moment that he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he breathed his last, the very moment that his spirit left him, the Bible says that the veil of the temple was ripped in half from the top to the bottom. I believe that that literally happened. Scripture records that it literally happened. And while I believe that it actually happened, I also believe that the tearing of the veil, the ripping of the curtain, signifies some very important spiritual truths to us that we need to reaffirm again and again and again into our hearts and into our minds. I want to mention 4 significant spiritual truths very briefly this morning. First of all, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if his death was as he declared his death would be, it is really only fitting that the veil of the temple should be ripped. It is only fitting that this veil would be torn in half and completely demolished. And I believe by the hand of God, because it was torn from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. And I believe because that happened, it again points to some important spiritual significant facts or realities that we need to take in. First of all, it points to the fact that the worship of God that was expressed in the old ceremonial law was now over. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, you have Moses giving to the children of Israel those ceremonies that were to be engaged in the worship of the Lord God. But by the time Jesus appears on the scene, by the time that we get to the New Testament, these ceremonies that were engaged in the worship of the Lord God had become so corrupt, they had become so buried under traditional thinking. They had been buried under years and years and years of personal interpretation and opinion and so on and so forth that one even wonders if the individuals in the days of Jesus really had an idea of what worship was all about. It seems that in the days of Jesus, worship had all but lost its meaning. Now today, we have the same problem. Today, we tend to think that worship means going to church on Sunday, singing some songs that may give us some warm spiritual fuzzies, saying a few prayers, reading some passages of Scripture, listening to a sermon, giving an offering, and then going home. And one wonders, really, one wonders if it has any spiritual significance to us at all, or if it's just ritual. If it's just ceremony, if it's something that we do out of tradition rather than out of a deep longing desire for what worship really is. Worship is not a ritual, and worship is not ceremony. Worship is coming into the presence of the Lord and experiencing not only His presence, but His power in our lives, to experience His glory in our soul and in our spirit, to experience His truth in our mind and in our heart. Worship is not what Pastor David and the choir and the worship team do up here, what Nancy or Emily on the keyboard or Teresa on the piano, what they do. It's not even what I do to entertain you or to occupy a certain piece of time out of your Sunday. This is not what worship really is. Worship is where each individual soul, whether there's only 5 people in the room or 500 people in the room, each individual soul reaches out to the Lord God and experiences the presence and the power of the Lord God in his or her own soul, his or her own mind. It's important that we gather together in corporate worship, but it's more important that each and every one of us come before the Lord God as individuals and present our lives to Him for who He is and for what He's done for us on the cross. One day Jesus and His disciples, they were walking through Samaritan territory, which was forbidden for all good Jewish men to do because the Samaritans were despised. They were hated by the Jews. And so Jesus and His disciples, to show that God is no respecter of persons, they went through Samaritan territory and they came to Jacob's well. Jesus sent the disciples on into town to get something to eat. And as Jesus was relaxing by the well, a woman came out from town to draw water out of the well. She was a woman that had been despised and rejected by her own people because she was an adulteress. She was a woman that did not garner the appreciation nor the acceptance of the women folk in town. In the course of their conversation, Jesus said to this woman in John 4, verses 23 and 24, "The hour is coming and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." God is not concerned about ceremony, dear friends. God is not concerned about tradition. The veil of the temple has been torn apart. The old forms of worship no longer apply. The rituals that people use to appease their religious conscience have no place in the sanctuary where God dwells. God is interested in one's spiritual worship. God is interested in the soul of the individual crying out to Him, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The soul of the individual crying out in praise to Him, "May the Lord be praised for what He has done upon the cross of Calvary." Secondly, the torn veil also points to the fact that God is now finally and fully revealed to men. Remember, only the priests could go into the sanctuary in the holy place. And only the high priest could go beyond the veil into the presence of God. And he could only do so one time a year, and only then with the blood of the sacrifice. But now the veil has been torn apart. God is now fully revealed through Jesus Christ. He's no longer hidden from sight. He's no longer a mystery to man. He has been fully and completely acknowledged through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. On the night of the Lord's Supper, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, in John chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, Philip asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." You want to know what God is like? You want to know his character. You want to know his nature. You want to know God's attitude toward sin. You want to know God's attitude toward faithfulness. You want to know God's attitude toward the truth. You want to know who God really is. You want a comprehensive understanding of this individual whom we call the Lord God. Then look at me, Jesus said. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He goes on to say, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. In other words, all that I have done, this is the Father working in me. God is compassionate. And all of these miracles that have been performed, causing the blind to see and the lame to walk and the mute to speak, touching and healing the leper so that they can come back into normal society, taking those who are outcast and forgiving them, taking those who are demonically possessed and freeing them from that demonic possession. These are the works of the Father. This is who God is. This is what God is like. But the Father who dwells in me, Jesus said, does these works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, for in him, speaking of Jesus, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, you take a long look at Jesus. And what you see in Jesus in human form, you see the character and the nature, the attitude and the spirit, the love and the mercy, the grace and the compassion, the long-suffering patience of the true and the living God. Thirdly, the torn veil points to the fact that God is accessible to every soul through Jesus Christ. Every individual who desires to know who God is, who desires to experience the love and the grace and the mercy of God, can do so. It doesn't matter what your rank and file is. Doesn't matter if you're black or white or brown or yellow or green or purple. Matters not if you speak English or some other language. Matters not if you're an American or from some other country. Makes no difference if you've got money in the bank or no bank at all. Makes no difference where you are academically in life or what social standing you have. Any individual, every individual who desires to come to the Lord God and to experience him has free access now into that holy place where God dwells. The scripture tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God so loved the world. That's everyone. That's you. That's me. That's male. That's female. That's adult. That's child. That's teenager. The upper and outer as well as the down and outer. The individual who's employed or unemployed makes no difference. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever, this is not reserved just to an elite group of individuals. Whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God is accessible to every soul through Jesus Christ. The veil that was used to separate God from men has been torn apart. The Holy of Holies was for the high priest alone, but now every individual can come into the very presence of God and experience who he is. In the Old Testament, God commanded Moses that the people should keep their distance from him. Who can stand before a holy God? Certainly not a sinner. For God hates sin and must punish sin. And so God commanded that the people should refrain from touching the mountain. God commanded that the people should keep their distance. Only Moses, only one mediator, could stand between God and the people. For Moses, it became the priest. And the priest became the mediator between God and man. But now we have a high priest. The veil of the temple has been torn apart. And that one high priest, whose name is Jesus, has given each and every one of us access. He has provided an open door for us to gain entrance into the place where God dwells. And the shape of that door is in the form of a cross. Through his death and resurrection, we can enjoy full fellowship with the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. The apostle writes, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the holy of holies, the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil," the apostle writes, "through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The veil has been torn apart through the rending of his flesh on the cross. We have the spiritual truth. Through the rending of the veil in the temple, we have a spiritual truth. A way has been made for each of us into the Father's throne room of grace and mercy. Then the final tearing of the veil symbolizes the removing of the wall that separates us from God, the wall of sin. Everyone here this morning should understand that it doesn't matter how slight the sin may be or how great the sin may be, every sin separates us from God. If we were to put it in human terms that we could all understand, in every relationship, dear friend, if there is something that takes place in that relationship that violates that relationship, whether it's a word or some action or some attitude, we know that then the feelings cool off and the relationship becomes estranged. Until that matter is cleared up, until that word is forgiven, until there is an apology that's been rendered, until some action has taken place to heal the wounds that have been created because of some wrong word or some wrong deed, that relationship will always be broken. And the same is true in the spiritual world. Sin breaks fellowship with God. Sin destroys that walk with the Lord. It stands between the soul and the one who is able to save us. Sin closes the window of blessing. It becomes the ceiling to our prayers. Have you ever prayed and felt like that your prayers never got up above the ceiling? There may be something spiritually inside that you're holding back from God. Sin creates a ceiling over our prayer closets. It quenches the spirit of worship and praise. It opens the door of divine judgment. And ultimately, sin, by separating us from God, if that sin is not dealt with, it will separate us from God forever, for all eternity. But the veil has been removed. What we could not do about our sin, Jesus did for us. "For by grace are you saved," the apostle writes. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Jesus died on the cross. He shed his life's blood so that we who were lost, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, might be made alive through him. He did something about the sin problem. The veil has been removed. The barrier that separates us from God has been torn down. When sin is gone, the barrier is gone. Grace is extended, forgiveness is applied, and cleansing is effected. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and I close, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off," listen to his words, "you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down," this is so great, "he has broken down the middle wall of separation." What's that middle wall of separation that Paul writes about in Ephesians 2? It's that veil that separates us from God. Jesus Christ has torn it down. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the gulf, the chasm that separates us from God. The law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through his cross. One single verse in the text. The veil was torn from top to bottom. And yet the significance of that act is so profound, so spiritually enlightening to us, that we dare not allow it to escape our attention. Dear friend, all that was accomplished upon the cross, and the many symbols that we could talk about today, all that was accomplished on the cross, we can see right here in the tearing of the veil. The sin that separates you from God has been taken care of. Jesus took care of that on the cross. The God that may be hidden to your eyes or hidden to your heart has now been fully revealed through Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You have access into the throne room of God's grace and God's mercy because you have a doorway now provided for you through Jesus Christ. And then finally, dear friends, we gain access to the Father not by ceremony and not by tradition and not by ritual. Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And every individual, man, woman, boy, or girl, who sincerely desires to experience who God is, can do so not by religious ceremonies and not by religious rituals and not by religious traditions, but by opening their heart, opening their understanding, opening their mind, and allowing the Lord God to come in and to receive them into his kingdom. The veil of the temple was ripped apart. You and I now have access to the one who loves us so much, he sent his son to die for us on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy that is so great, your love that is unsurpassed. Thank you, Father, that you are willing to allow your son Jesus to die upon a cross so that we, who were destined for hell, might now live with you in heaven. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life through your son Jesus. But Father, there are those here today who have not experienced this fellowship. They've not experienced this relationship born on the cross for our souls. They have yet, Father, to walk through that veil and into your holy presence. For whatever reason, Lord God, they hold on to their sin, they hold on to their life, they hold on to their goals and their dreams and their aspirations. And yet, Father, they fail to answer the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world only to lose his own soul? Father, I pray that that struggling soul, even now, will see that it is so important that we give up what is dear to us in order to have what's dear to you. Eternal life, forgiveness of sin, peace that passes all understanding, meaning and purpose beyond what we can create or design. I pray, Lord God, that soul will come confessing Jesus Christ with their lips, believing in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. I pray they will come and be saved. For brothers and sisters, Lord God, who stand afar off under the porticos, watching as other Christians go about the kingdom's business, needing to get there on the playing field, needing to get out into the courtyards and participating, Father, I pray that now your Holy Spirit will draw them so that they'll realize, Lord, that Christianity is not a spectator sport. Father, it's a way of life, and we'll never know the joy and the peace that Jesus came to give us unless we get out and get busy in the kingdom. We give you this time of decision, and we pray, Lord God, that every decision that's made here this morning will be pleasing in your sight through Jesus, I ask. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, please. David is going to lead us in a song of commitment. Whatever your heart's desire is with regard to your relationship to the Lord God through Jesus Christ, if you feel the Spirit of God moving in your soul, if you hear the voice of the Lord speaking to your heart to be saved today, I invite you to come and give your life to Jesus. I invite you to come and commit your life to serving the Lord God in His kingdom. Whatever the Spirit of God would have you do, I pray you do it now, even as we sing. David, lead us.
Oh, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.